A lesson tonight is out of Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, gaining God's support amid overwhelming intimidation. The book of Acts explains the orderly and sovereignly directed progress of the kingdom message from Jews to Gentiles and from Jerusalem to Rome. We can thus learn much about aligning our ministry efforts with God's sovereign work from studying the book of Acts. Acts 18, 1 to 11, records how Paul faced such intimidating hardships in ministry that he felt nervous and fearful, and what he did that gained God's support so he could still minister. So we view the passage for our application. I want to read the verses here, and then we'll look at them. Acts 18, 1 to 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because the Emperor Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they opposed them and slandered, he shook his garments and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall attack you to hurt you. For I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching them the word of God among them. Okay, in starting to evangelize at the city of Corinth, the Apostle Paul faced humanly crushing pressures to be intimidated. This is one of the efforts that Satan will try to do. He'll try to administer pressure on a person, try to intimidate a person. He'll do anything to keep people from discipling others, and one of them is intimidating. The formidable Areopagus in Athens had given a rather cool response to Paul's address. Some had mocked his teaching on the resurrection, and others wanted to hear him again. You'll remember that back in Acts 17, verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We'll hear of you again of this matter.'" And then a few people did join him and believed, according to Acts 17, 34. But with the council's muted response, Paul left them. You'll see in verse 33 of Acts 17, "So Paul departed from among them." He didn't spend much time. There's no record that Paul ever started a church in Athens. Apparently there were a few believers, but it was a muted response. And remember, he's speaking in front of the Areopagus. The Areopagus was, at that time in the world, the big institution for learning and so forth. This is like speaking at Harvard University or Cambridge University and getting a cool response. That's in and of itself is humanly, from a human perspective, it's rather intimidating. He then went to Corinth, according to Acts 18:1 that we just read. And that city was so steeped in sin that the Greek term Corinthiazomai, in Greek, literally to act the Corinthian, came to mean to practice fornication. In fact, I think there was a Roman writer who said that Corinth is not a city for every man. It was that bad. They had over 1,000 temple prostitutes there, and they have unearthed thousands upon thousands of beer mugs. So it was a city. It was much like the Las Vegas, Atlantic Boardwalk, that kind of a thing. It's just, there was a lot of sin that was there, and this was very difficult for the Apostle Paul, because Paul had been raised as a religiously conservative Pharisee, according to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And following the cool response he had received from the formidable Areopagus in Athens, When Paul faced the very immoral people of Corinth, he was left trembling and fearful as he began to minister. I go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and Paul actually writes here about how he approached these people in Corinth. And 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3 says, "I, brethren, when I came unto you, did not come with excellency of speech or with wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech," verse 4, "and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." So it's interesting how Paul says he was demonstrating the power of God, but that power of God was being demonstrated in him when he was blown out of the saddle, so to speak, that he was with him and he was shaking, just like a person who might have had, you know, one of these diseases or close to dementia. So Paul was having trouble with this. Well, in spite of his nervousness and fear, Paul did his best to continue to minister for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 18, 2-4, he found a fellow Hebrew couple in Aquila and Priscilla who had recently moved to Corinth from Italy due to Emperor Claudius's expulsion of Hebrews from Rome. And since they were of the same tent-making trade, Paul stayed with them and worked with them in earning his livelihood. Now, that would have been a support basis. These are fellow Jews. And apparently they were believers. They find out later he gives greetings to Aquila and Priscilla. But they were also the same trade. They were tent makers. And Paul was a tent maker. That's what he did. So you got supportive Jews, a couple here. They were supportive. They were working with making tents. Paul was working making tents. And so they were of the same occupation. It was like buddies. And the Lord used that, I believe, to encourage Paul. Well, with this helpful friendship of fellow Hebrews, Paul ministered in the synagogue each Sabbath. Now, the synagogue would have been a place where Paul would have been comfortable because they're Jews, fellow Jews there. They believed the scriptures. And this was a common practice. Every time when he had gone into a city, he would go to the synagogue first because the gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And, of course, there would be some Gentiles there. The Gentiles that showed up at these places were interested. And if not, some of them were already proselytes to Judaism. But they were interested. They were supportive. So Paul was ministering there amongst Jews, and he was living with and he was working with Jews. So that helpful friendship with fellow Hebrews and with the work that he had amongst Jews there, that was helpful. However, when Silas and Timothy joined him after coming to him from Thessalonica, he ministered to try to persuade fellow Hebrews to trust in Jesus as the Messiah. When he did that, the Hebrews opposed Paul and reviled him. It's interesting, verses 5 and 6, when Paul and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, that's what they slandered him, he shook his clothing and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Well, regardless of the added pressure, Paul kept trying to minister the gospel in that city. He shook out his garments before his Hebrew opponents, which is a Jewish practice, signifying that he was innocent of their blood since they rejected Christ and would face judgment, adding that he would minister then to the Gentiles. Paul then entered the home of Justus, who was a worshiper of God, and his house was right next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, with his house and many Corinthians were converted and baptized. So at least you had one Jewish family, Crispus's household, that came to know the Lord Jesus. But then you had many Corinthians. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions a lot of these people were gay and lesbian. They had gone into the wayward way of life, but they had come to Christ. And so this is an amazing transformation that was occurring. Well, it's interesting, in response to Paul's efforts to continue trying to serve God, regardless of ongoing struggles with nervousness and fear, the Lord graciously communicated an edifying message to Paul in a night vision. I'm translating this message from the Lord out of the Greek because the Greek has an emphasis that we don't have, unfortunately, in the English. The Lord told Paul, stop being afraid for your own benefit. The verb phobou is in the present middle imperative of phobeo, to be afraid. Whenever you have the present tense in the imperative mood with the negative particle me, which is here, it gives a command to stop an activity that was currently in progress. Paul was afraid, and the Lord says, stop it. Stop being afraid. And it's in the middle voice, which means for your benefit. For your benefit, stop being afraid. Calm down. It's okay. So this is wonderful. I wish the whole congregation knew Greek because you'd appreciate this as we would read it. But the emphasis is stopping in action and then for your own benefit. The Lord is trying to nurture Paul here. God then told Paul to keep on speaking lale. That's a present imperative. Keep on speaking. And then he shifts into the aorist subjunctive, and do not start to be silent. All right? You get the emphasis here. Keep on speaking and don't start to be silent. Don't cut it out. Keep going. The emphasis is very, very strong. Don't let up. Aorist subjunctive from siopao is to be silent. And whenever you have the aorist subjunctive with me, it prohibits the start of an action. So stop being afraid for your own benefit. Keep on speaking and don't start to be silent. Notice the encouragement. The Lord is emphatic here. The Lord added that he himself, in the Greek, ego eimi, I myself am with you. And of course, when the Lord is with you, you have Almighty God. So Almighty God is with him. He shouldn't be afraid about the people who are rejecting him. He shouldn't be concerned about what happened in Athens or the cool response there. God is with him. He's in Corinth. It's Sin City. And it's opposite what his background was. He was a nervous wreck. And God said, you keep going. The Lord said, I myself was with Paul and that no one would attack him to harm him. That's encouraging because remember, Paul's already been through the mill. And there's a lot of concern here. No one was going to attack him to hurt him, for God had many people in the city who were his people. Now that must have been astounding to Paul. Corinth is probably the last place you would think God would have a lot of people. It was like Las Vegas. But God says there are a lot of people here who are going to come to faith in me. I want you to stay. I want you to keep at it. A lot of times we don't view the human heart like God does. We often view people from the outside in. God views people from the inside out. Apparently he knew that there were a lot of hurting people at Corinth. The sin was getting to them. And they just couldn't handle it anymore. And they needed help. They wanted to get out of this situation. And that's a wonderful truth. So encouraged, Paul stayed at Corinth for 18 months teaching the word of God there. In spite of the opposition that he got from the Jews, he was there for another 18 months ministering the word of God. So when Paul faced overwhelming pressure to be intimidated so that he suffered nervousness and fear, when he kept on trying to minister, God provided the encouragement and protection that Paul needed to support his effort. So if God leads us into a ministry like he had led Paul, and we face humanly overwhelming pressures to feel intimidated, may we keep trying our best to minister, and God will guide, he will protect, and he will encourage us in our effort. Last Sunday night, we had two young men who were visiting us who sometimes come up and visit, and they shared with me their concern about deconstructionism. It's a movement that started in secular world, and it's shifting over into Christian circles. And a number of people who had professed Christ as their Savior in Hollywood and other places have actually reneged on the Christian faith because of deconstructionism. Deconstructionism is where they say they take the Christian faith, they take it apart piece by piece, and if there's something that they feel is wrong, they jettison it and they keep what they want and throw the rest away. That's pretty much what liberal theology used to do two generations ago, but they're actually doing this. And one of the big hot issues right now is canonicity. What books should be in the Bible, what books shouldn't be in there. Well, it's interesting. A number of weeks ago, we had one of the ladies in our adult Sunday school class, might have been a couple months ago, who asked me about the canonicity of Hebrews because there was a lady that she had run into, and this lady probably had been affected by deconstructionism, who was denying the historicity and the canonicity of Hebrews, and I was able to answer that. You can prove through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least we were taught this in seminary, all 66 books of the Bible should be there, except you can't prove Hebrews because we don't know who wrote Hebrews, and you can't prove James because we don't know which James wrote James. But there's an argument that the early church universally accepted those two books. Well, since then, we have found there are two verses that actually where the Lord Jesus Christ himself directly is condoning the canonicity. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 16, Jesus himself is speaking, and he refers to the two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Now, the only way to understand what the two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth means is to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Without Hebrews 4:12, we wouldn't have a clue, because there's no emphasis anywhere in secular literature or pagan literature about a two-edged sword having any type of connotation dealing with the spiritual world. Hebrews 4:12 does. So Jesus is obviously depending upon the authority of Hebrews 4:12, and for those who are reading Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 and 16, to rely on Hebrews 4:12. So Jesus implied the canonicity of Hebrews. We don't have to know who wrote Hebrews. Jesus has already condoned it. Then, in Revelation 2:10, Jesus referred to those who overcome, he will give them a crown of life. Well, there's no reference anywhere in any secular literature or pagan literature as to crown of life, as to what that crown was for, why it's there, except in James. James chapter 1, verse 12, those who overcome temptation will be given the crown of life. So Jesus, again, he was relying on the authority of James 1:12 so that we would understand what Revelation 2:10 means. And relying on the authority of James 1:12 implies the canonicity of James. So even though we don't know which James wrote James, Jesus himself, through his own words to John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, is condoning the canonicity of both Hebrews and of James. So now we have the words of Christ that cover all 66 books. And we found this out probably a year or so ago, and I've updated my work on canonicity. And so now we've got that answer. And since that's such a big issue, I'm glad that the Lord's given us this insight before running into deconstructionism in a big way, so that we've got the Word of God and we have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as to what should be in the canon. So we don't have to look at deconstructionism. In fact, when people get involved in deconstructionism, they're actually disobeying Scripture. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, says, preach the word, expose sin, reprove, that's exposing sin, rebuke it, and then exhort, building up. So there's a tearing down, there's a correcting, and a building up. That's supposed to go on all the time as we are expounding Scripture. So when people deconstruct Christianity over here, and they build it back according to their own thought, they're actually violating the Word of God. We're supposed to rely on the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit and the Word of God will critique what we're doing that is wrong, what we're believing that is wrong. He'll correct it, and then he'll encourage us in the right way. He does it all at the same time. This is why preaching of the Word is so important. It does all of that, all at once. And it doesn't destroy the faith. It doesn't destroy the faith of anybody. It corrects and keeps everybody together and united. So I'm so grateful for the fact that God has gone ahead, and it was encouraging to find out that the Lord has already done this for us. He's helped us as a church, and I believe as we continue to stay in the Word of God, as things come up, as errant ideologies and theologies come up, the Lord is going to continue to provide the protection that we need so that we'll stay on the beam with the truth of the Word of God. And I'm looking forward to seeing what the Lord does in the future for us as a church, but it's neat to see what he's been doing for us in the past and what he's currently doing for us right now in view of the movement that is occurring about deconstructionism in Christian circles today.